Let's briefly pray for the Lord's help and blessing. Once again, O Most High and Most Merciful God, we thank Thee that we may approach the throne of grace and look unto Thee for that help that we need to hear Thy word, and especially those exhortations and commands and warnings that we have in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. We're exhorted to take more earnest heed. Lord, wilt Thou grant that to us, that we would be enabled from heaven to take more earnest heed and to not let these things slip and not to neglect so great salvation. As we look to Thee, O God, to help us tonight to understand from Thy word. So give help to hear, give grace to believe, give Thine Holy Ghost to work that faith, to grant assurance of faith, to restore the backslider, and to help, O God, Thy servant this evening. Lord, looking to Thee, for I confess my insufficiency, my unprofitability in and of myself, but Lord, my sufficiency is of Thee, and I pray for that help from heaven, for Thine Holy Ghost to be anointed and granted, and He will take that word and plant it in every heart, and for Thee to have mercy upon all of our souls, that Christ will be preached, He and Him crucified, and that Thou will be pleased to be very gracious and very merciful and very long-suffering toward us all, but only for the sake of Christ, for we pray in His name. Amen. So it is with the Lord's help this evening that we hope to examine as our core chapter 2 of Hebrews and verses 1 to 4, which is a glorious section. The whole of chapter 1 really is a comparison of Christ with the angels. So the angel of the Lord, Christ, and the other angels. And in chapter 2, after verse 5, onwards to the end, again, he continues with that comparison. But there's a gospel exhortation that is granted to us in the first four verses of chapter 2. Let us read those verses again. Therefore, we ought to give. I could say ought is a strong word. We must. It is necessary to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And so it is with the Lord's help this evening, I hope to examine in 4 points, 3 points. It's firstly then, what are we to give more earnest heed to? What are we to give more earnest heed to, as we're exhorted in verse 1? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Secondly, why are we to give the more earnest heed? And this is what we see in verse, the remainder of verse 1 and the whole of verse 2. Lest at any time we should let them slip. And for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, a payback, is that what that word means? Recompense of reward. Payment. And our third point is phrased as an exhortation to you this evening. Do not neglect so great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And then another witness, the Father, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And so examining these four verses in three points, as I've mentioned, now the title is very simply, Giving More Earnest Heed to Obtain So Great Salvation. Giving more earnest heed to obtain so great salvation. And so our first point, as I've already said, what are we to give more earnest heed to? This is how it opens up, as we see. Verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now I want to just open up a few of those words for those who might not know them, especially the younger folk maybe. What does earnest mean? Now for many people it might just be somebody's name, an old-fashioned name. We might have an Uncle Ernest and whatever. Now that word earnest comes from this word. Now earnest means serious. It means solemn, sincere. These are all very positive things. Might not be very positive things in the world today, but they are very positive things. And so we ought to give the more earnest, more serious then. So more serious, more solemn, and more sincere heed. Now heed, you might know, pay heed to your parents, children. You are to pay heed to the law of the land. You're to pay heed to the traffic signs on the road. To pay heed to something. Again, that's a word we might not use all the time. To give heed is to pay attention. Attention, consideration to something. Consider something. Give thought to something. So joining these together, we're commanded to give more serious attention. And why are we exhorted to do that? Because it's obvious that's not what we do by nature. There are many in the church, there are many pews that are warmed by people who do not give any attention. And the Lord doesn't say, give me a little bit of your time, give me a little bit of your attention. The Lord says that he wants not just a sincere and serious attention, he wants more serious attention, thought, consideration given to what? What are we to give that attention to? Well, the first word of chapter 2 and verse 1 shows us. It's a signpost. Therefore refers back to what's already been said. You can, if you see therefore, you can retranslate that to mean for these things. Like where you see a wherefore, you can retranslate it as for which things. So therefore and wherefore, old English, for saying those things, for which or for this, for these things we ought to give the more earnest heed. Well, which things? Chapter 1. Everything that we've seen and understood in chapter 1 are the things that we ought to give the more earnest heed to. Now, we've read through the whole of chapter 1. We didn't just start in chapter 2 and verse 1, having no context. So we could sum it up. We could say, what did you see in chapter 1? And maybe you know chapter 1 of Hebrews, it refers to this fully. It refers to the revelation of who Jesus Christ is and what his work is. And as the angel of the Lord, how greater he is than every created angel, which are glorious creatures, which are powerful creatures, but are nothing in comparison with this angel of the Lord. In fact, we could go back to the very first verses of Hebrews chapter 1, where it reveals this to us, God who at sundry times, at various times, at sundry times and in diverse manners. So how did the Lord speak in these diverse manners, in these different ways? Well, if we just go back, he revealed himself fully. We see the Lord walking in the garden. And that's what we can call a theophany, an appearance of God. But we know that it is always Christ that mediates between God and his people. So we can call that, as another technical term, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, a visible appearance of Christ. We can also have visions. So as opposed to an actual appearance, there is a vision given of God. So as it were, a waking dream that God gives into the mind, as opposed to appearing in that way. The word of God given, the word of God that's given into the heart and soul, where there is no vision, there's nothing seen, it is only heard, the voice of God. And the voice of God, we think especially through the prophets, as they receive a burden upon their soul from God, and the Holy Ghost speaks through them, in them, with them, being the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. So they're not robots just opening their mouths and God, as it were, just working them. This is so far from how the Lord worked through these men. So the word of prophecy and the display of miracles. You see, these are the things in diverse manners that the Lord spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And we'd be mistaken if we just think of the prophets as Isaiah and then the other 11 prophets. Abraham a prophet, Noah a prophet, and the preacher of righteousness, David. So many were prophets through whom God spoke his word. We think especially the Psalms through David and others whom God, Christ, sung his word. So there are many different ways that the Lord revealed his word. Now we have it in black and white, all written down, all that was necessary unto salvation. This is what we have. So the miracles have ceased, the visions have ceased, the prophecies have ceased, in the sense that there are no new added. Are there still miracles? Yes, in every conversion is a miracle. Is the Lord free to perform miracles of healing and provision? He does as he sees fit. But the miraculous works through the prophets and later through the apostles came to an end, as we understand, when that which is perfect was given, that is the completed canon of Scripture. And so we understand then that we have the Old Testament, but we're revealed that we have the New Testament as well, because it says in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so we understand this is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. We think of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We think of the disciples whom Christ taught and sent forth. We think of the apostles going forth. So we must think of the words of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see how the Lord is constantly impressing upon us the sufficiency and the fullness of his word. So to complete the word of God, we have the revelation of Jesus Christ in these 27 books of the New Testament. And when we consider then, when we have read it together, what the first chapter then goes on to reveal, it reveals much about who Christ is. And here's the emphasis. It touches upon his humanity, but the emphasis is very much upon His divinity and the divinity joined to his humanity. And those are big words. Can I just say this, that God became man and is the God-man. And what the God-man did. And there is an awful lot of detail that we would understand that he as the angel of the Lord is far superior. So much more superior than all of the other angels. We could say than all the myriads of angels put together. And he must be so much greater than they are, for he is the creator. He is who is what is God, and the children will know this from the shorter catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So God, the Son of God, as God, is always infinitely greater and more powerful and more glorious than the most powerful and most glorious creature. But in these 14 verses of chapter 1, which is the therefore in chapter 2, which we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, I request you to give me more earnest heed as we briefly just go through those things. You can read through chapter 1 with me as I mention these things. And as I've already mentioned in verses 1 and 2, and of course, verse 1, when we're thinking about the prophets of old time, who is it that's preaching through them? The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ spoke through those prophets as they were moved. So we understand this from verses 1 and 2, that Christ is the great prophet. He's also the great prophet that was prophesied about by Moses. There would come one like him, a leader and a prophet and a lawgiver and a judge of the people who would yet come. In that way, he is the great prophet, but he is the great prophet of prophets. The king of prophets. And as prophets are preachers, the king of preachers. So he's the great prophet, but he's also revealed to us as the Son of God. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we could even go into the depths of what that means. He is co-eternal. He is co-equal. He is God. But see also that he is the heir of all things. He is the heir of all creation. And there's a reason for that. We'll look at that in a second. But he is the creator of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We understand that in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. And then something of God is opened up to us. We see that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But we also hear the voice of God, the Word of God, speaking, let there be light. And so there is a divine will to create all things, heaven and earth, and then the rest of the creation that we see most actively, the Word of God, the Son of God. So he's clearly the co-creator of all things, but it's revealed to us in verse 3 that he is the sustainer of all things. He sustaineth all things by the word of his power, by his powerful word. He speaks and it exists. He speaks and it continues to exist. So again, we're being brought out of this, the human story of the Gospels, which is very important when we consider the born as a babe, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, and all these important human things. For he must be human to die in the place of sinful men. And that is pointed to here briefly, but to realize this, Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man, created all things, and he specifically is mentioned as the sustainer of all creation. It says also that he possesses the same character as the Father. There is no difference in the Godhead. There are different persons, but their Godhead is the same. He says here, and the express image of the person. So he has the brightness of God's glory because he is God. And he possesses the express image, which literally the exact same character as the Father. And then we move into something of his work that is glorious. This glorious Son of God humbled himself. We understand it briefly here. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Well, to understand that, how did he get so far as to purge any of our sins? Well, then that gives us the gospel in a nutshell. That we have him being incarnate, becoming a man, suffering as a man, being sacrificed upon the cross as a man, as a God-man, but then being raised from the dead and being exalted into heaven. So all of those things together, there are other details I could add, but let's not just for now. But that is all understood when we read, when he had by himself purged our sins. So we do not help the Lord in that work of salvation. And although the Father is involved and the Spirit is involved, and yet here the glory as Savior is given exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence we are to look unto him. Hence we are to follow him. Hence we are to believe in him. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ, and this probably brings us back to maybe the first or second sermon that we had here in 2022, John 14 and verse 1. When the Lord says, you believe in God, believe also in me. It's insufficient to believe in God. And what do you mean by God? To bring in things that are happening at the moment. In America, you have the Republican National Congress, and everybody keeps on mentioning, God bless you, God bless America, God bless Donald Trump, and all this use of God. But no doubt you wonder, whom do they mean by God? And especially on the first night, where demons were prayed to, and people whom you might think, what is your understanding as a representative of the church? Whom are you praying to? What God? What Jesus? So everyone can talk about believing in a God. But Christ says it very clearly. You say that you believe in God. You profess faith in God. Believe also in me, that you are believing on the right God, the one true and living God, and the Savior whom this God has sent. Because no pagan will enter into life, because they do not have the Christ of the Scriptures. They do not have the Son of the ever-living God. And so it is very important. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. So a vague belief in God is insufficient. We're not called to have a vague belief in God. We're called to have a scriptural faith in the God of the Scriptures, and specifically the Savior who is revealed in the Scriptures. And that's why the 14 verses of Hebrews are a very compact theology, a systematic theology, a dogmatics almost. Although there is one argument, as I said, comparison of the angel of the Lord with the angels, of Christ with all of those spiritual servants of God. But it's to focus us upon the Lord, who alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, alone trod the grapes, as it were, of God's wrath. He alone trod the winepress, and he alone drank to the very dregs, and maybe even say, including the dregs, of the cup of God's wrath. He alone did that. The cup was for him. That was the baptism that he had to undergo, to use his language. And it says here, he himself purged our sins. So we understand his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And now it comes and says, and sat down by the right hand of the majesty on high. So here this Lord Jesus Christ is, rose with victory from the dead. Death could not hold him. Death had no grip upon him. He died with his people's sins upon him, And therefore he truly died. But because the payment for all the sins of all his people was completely consumed in him as the full burnt offering on the cross, not one shred of any sin of any of his people was found remaining. And therefore he rose again on the third day. So he defeated sin, he defeated Satan, he defeated death. He is glorious, and he ascends up into heaven after 40 days, being with his people, and he declares unto us he is now enthroned upon the throne of God. He sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that by the death and resurrection of this incarnate person, this is so much in here. So the Son of God is eternally God. That is his throne. He sits on the throne with the Father. That is eternally his throne. And spiritually, he never left that throne. We understand that from John and chapter 3. And the Lord Christ is speaking to Nicodemus, and he refers to himself being the Son which is in heaven, which is in heaven, as he's speaking to Nicodemus on earth. So he never left as God, as co-eternal and co-equal God. But as the God-man, he came to earth incarnate of the Virgin Mary, etc. And so we now have the God-man as the mediator of the covenant, as the redeemer of God's people. This victorious Savior ascends into heaven. And so now we have a God-man upon the throne of God. A God-man that represents humanity, that represents, more tightly said, his human people. And there is great glory and honor, and we can even go so far as to talk about being united with him on the throne, and that would bring us to Ephesians 2, that talks about us being so united with Jesus Christ, that it says this about those who have been saved. So even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The union of the believer by the gifted faith with Christ is sufficient, that the scripture can says, where Christ is sitting, you too sit. Because of your union in and with Christ. Members of his body, and there the head is. Again, these are deep truths that are just hinted at in these 14 verses. And so the chapter continues then, having inherited a name above all names, and he speaks once again of his sonship, that this is the Son of God. This is not merely a man of Nazareth. It speaks again that he is incarnated, remind us of the incarnation. Speaks that this incarnate being is also an eternal king. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we're reminded in verse 9 that this mediator, this Savior, under God, is God. I have those words taken in verse 9. Therefore God, even thy God, hath appointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. We see also that the Son is unchanging and he is eternal. We sung that. And we see that in chapter 1. And that the Father has given Christ a place next to him on the throne. That's mentioned a few times. But essentially this, to round off chapter 1, which is the therefore, is that his work as the suffering servant has been achieved, and he is now the glorious God-man-King. This is the Christ I'm preaching to you this evening. A glorious God-man King. God and man, representing God to us, representing his people to God. Glorious, unchanging, eternal, and infinite. And so we could finish and say this, whereas the angels, they continue as servants. They continue as servants who are sent to minister to the redeemed of the Lord. But this angel of the Lord, this glorious king, was that suffering servant. And therefore, for these reasons that we've just considered about who Christ is, about what his work was, about how glorious he is, how wonderfully and heavenly exalted he is, literally and figuratively, for these reasons, that Christ is divine, that Christ is most powerful, that Christ is glorious and victorious, that Christ is the purger of sins. That it is through Christ that we can have our sins cleansed. We must give earnest heed. We must consider these matters. The person and work of Christ. The divinity and the humanity. The humiliation in his life and the exaltation of Christ. We must consider them. We must believe them. We must meditate over them. And especially this, and this is in the context of these four verses, not just for biblical knowledge, not just for getting a good mark on a theology exam, but what Christ means to you and to me as regarding our own personal salvation. Because this is the application that's given to us in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. And again, not just a little attention, not just for 50 minutes or an hour here this evening, but to give more earnest heed, more serious attention to these matters. And once again, we see that the scriptures put a great emphasis upon the hearer of the gospel. Once again, it's spoken to us to give more earnest heed, speaking with the words of men to men in need of the God-man. So once again, endeavor to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Strive to enter in. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Etc., etc. These are not to be given to dead ears, to deaf ears, or unbelieving ears. So what are we to give more earnest heed to? The glorious Jesus Christ. Christ and him crucified, Christ and him exalted, Christ and him enthroned. Secondly, why are we to give the more earnest heed? Touched upon it very briefly, but we have more reason in our verses this evening. Why are we to give the more earnest heed? Well, firstly, because of the soul-destroying disregard. Disregard being the opposite of more earnest heed. It destroys your soul when you do not give more earnest heed to the person and the work of Jesus Christ unto your salvation. And so we see firstly then, the last part of verse 1 of Hebrews 2, lest at any time we should let them slip. So Christ, superior to the angels, and who he is, his person, his work, his glory, his divinity, his exaltation, we could even say this, his kingship, his priesthood, his prophetic ministry, as the only one that could purge our sins because the angels didn't. And because Christ sits on the throne of God and the angels don't, again, focusing us on us, not upon these great spiritual beings, as do the Roman Catholics, look to angels. pray to angels, pray to dead people, Mary and their so-called saints, many of whom no doubt were saints according to God by faith in Jesus Christ. But again, the Bible says, look unto Jesus. Focus your heart upon him. Give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Give more earnest heed to Christ, to the gospel, and to your own soul. We must think on Christ, humiliated and exalted. We must think on these things. We must pay attention to them. We must believe them. We must believe them. And that is the exhortation that we have. For if we do not give these things more earnest heed, see what the warning is, lest at any time we should let them slip. So if your focus is not upon your need of this glorious Savior, therefore your need to obey him, to know him, to be saved by him, to be united with him by faith, even now with him in glory, it means that you are careless under the gospel preaching. As God uses all these different ways to draw us, to stir us, to shock us, to warn us, and then you just sit there passive under the preaching. But that's not the language of the gospel. If that was the language of the gospel, we could say after the book of Acts, the Lord just had to put a little slip of paper in there. Do nothing. Do nothing. I'll zap you one day, maybe. But that's not the language of the Old or the New Testament. It's not the language of these verses here. You must give the more earnest heed, the most serious attention to these matters of Christ and his work, of the gospel of Christ, because you can easily let them slip if you do not focus on them. Again, speaking with human words to humans. And again, we don't have Paul, just the apostle, as he writes these words, just leaving them out. And not saying, you know, well, if you're elect, you'll be saved, and if you're not, pity, and then just ending it. That was the end of Hebrews. No, there are glorious revelations of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and we've just touched on some of them. And because he has revealed Christ, not just crucified, but glorified as the purger of sins, he says, now you've heard about this Christ, that it is necessary that you must, that word ought, it is necessary that you give the more earnest heed of the things which you have heard this evening, lest at any time you let them slip. So as I said, human language to exhort sinners to faith and to exhort believers to more zealous faith. And this does not contradict the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is the means, partially, of the perseverance of the saints. That the saints of God are exhorted, encouraged, and rebuked. Take off the old man, put on the new man, to be kind, to be good, to be gentle, to be obedient, for women to be women, men to be men, etc. All these exhortations are given because God has given us ears to hear with, and he has given us brains to think with. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Does not take away the work of the Holy Ghost in all of these things that he applies and he works in us. But that is not the focus of actually the whole book of Hebrews. This is such a Christocentric book of the Bible. always talking about Christ. Now, that we might believe this Christ, that we might see this Christ with new eyes is the work of the Holy Ghost. That we are drawn to Christ, the work of the Father, yes. But the Lord, through his word, he exhorts, he incites, he encourages saint and sinner to believe on this Jesus. See, there was no other Jesus. Very clear who this Jesus is, as Son of God, as sole Savior, as exalted and sitting on the throne of God. And that you are to believe on Christ, saint and sinner, believer and unbeliever, you are exhorted and encouraged to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and never to give up, to earnestly seek, to diligently seek, and never give up. Give more earnest heed. And why is that? Well, for the unbeliever to seek salvation in Jesus Christ, I'm just going to list it to make it very clear. For the unbeliever to seek the saving of their souls, the forgiveness of their sins through this great purger of sins. For the believer to avoid fruitless backsliding when you are reminded once again, having let some things slip, who this Lord Jesus Christ is. And something of his glories, as he is once again pictured before you in the words of the scriptures. For the false convert, that they would earnestly give heed to all these matters of Christ and his work, that they may yet be truly converted. We might say, well, if they're false converts, would they be seeking that sort of conversion? No, but with that earnestness, they may discover that they are not saved. They consider what the Bible says, not human tradition, but what the Bible says about the fruits, the marks of having been converted, and they see it lacking. Or the insecure believer who maybe has walked with boldness and with courage in faith in Jesus Christ, but sees a lack of fruit and is reminded once again of the power and the glory and the greatness of this Jesus Christ, and therefore they get on their knees and say, Lord, give me more grace. Lord, save me if I'm not saved, but give me grace to bear fruit, for he is so worthy of my heart and my life and me bearing fruit to give him glory. So do not be a casual hearer. Do not be a pew warmer that is deaf to the word of God. And do not be a forgetful hearer of the gospel. This is that warning we have, lest at any time we should let them slip. We just become a dead religionist. We just let the gospel go in one ear and out the other, being a hearer only and not obeying the word of God and the gospel of Christ. That's a soul-destroying disregard that we are warned against. But also this, a further exhortation is given to us at the beginning of verse 2. And it says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, he's carrying on with the argument. So therefore, everything that we've learned about Christ, give that more earnest heed, lest at any time these things should slip. For, that is because... because if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, you might ask yourself, which angels then? Which angels? Well, angels just means messenger. And so whether those messengers were preachers, the prophets, the ministers, they could be called angels. It's certainly a word that's used a couple of times in the scriptures. Angels in what we think of angels, as in these spirit beings that were sent by God. Spiritual creatures made of spiritual stuff, whatever it is, but they are created as opposed to the uncreated but creating spirit God, God who is a spirit. And of course, the angel of the Lord, this glorious angel that we see appearing many times in the scriptures. We may say, well, it's all of these. But especially the angel of the Lord and his angels. Because where we see one, we often see the other. And just to make it very brief, because of course this could be a whole study in and of itself, but we're not doing that tonight. But if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, well, let me just give you three examples. When the Lord makes covenantal promises with Abraham, there he is, Jehovah himself, the messenger of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord appearing. We may say especially in Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord appears with two of his angels. And the word that is spoken is steadfast. That is, it will not shift. It is eternally stable and fixed. That's what steadfast means. Fast meaning fixed, unmovable. Stead meaning to stand. So it stands fast forever. And that is the word of God. And he says, if the word of God spoken through the mediator or through the mediation of one of his angels, it's the word of God. And if that word is steadfast, well, another example that we have, again, a very important thing, is the giving of the law on Sinai. Galatians 3 and verse 19 helps us with this. It's saying, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The mediator, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may say a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And he had his angels with them. So we know that he is there in the giving of the law on Sinai. The third example I'd like to give is the very presence of Christ as the angel of the Lord being with his people for 40 whole years in the wilderness. That there he was that cloudy pillar by day and the fiery pillar by night. And Isaiah 63 and verse 9, and we could go into Exodus, etc. But Isaiah says this, 63 and verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So the angel of his presence being with his people. So the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Have you seen what we're speaking of here? The covenant of grace, steadfast, by mediation of angels. The giving of the Ten Commandments, the words of the covenant, given by mediation of angels. And the protection of God's people by his presence. We see in the wilderness wanderings, but that hasn't changed either. So there is a covenant of grace to save the sinner. There is a way of living holy unto a holy God by a life of thanksgiving. But there is that promised presence and protection of God for all the days of the life. And essentially, we may say this, these three truths are steadfast. They will not shift. They will not wobble. They will not fall. They are steadfast. And if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, he then moves on to talk about a word of caution. So the soul-destroying disregard is lest at any time we should let them slip. Don't let them slip. Think on these things, meditate on these things, understand and believe these things. A further exhortation we've had, how steadfast the word of God is, even given through these angels, because what it contains. And thirdly, a word of caution, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. And then he continues, this links in with the Ten Commandments. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So we're coming to the whole of the law of Moses. We're reminded about the the holiness of the law of God and the strictness of the law of God. So the law of Moses and the use of the law to convict us of sin. And so we're reminded here then, I'll just finish off this point here, we're reminded in this verse 2 of the believability of God's word and the certainty of God's judgment. I'll leave that there because we have some overlap now with our third and final point. Do not neglect. So what are we to give more earnest heed to? Why are we to give the more earnest heed? And thirdly and finally, do not neglect, therefore, so great salvation. Don't neglect it. Don't be negligent. And that's the first sub-point, is the sinful negligence. The sinful negligence, or we could say the sinful neglect of your own soul. By not doing this, by not giving the more earnest heed, by letting the word slip, by not believing God's word, and by not heeding the warnings of the law. Let me could say this with the words of Galatians 3 and 24. By not allowing the law to drive you to Christ. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And so therefore, if you neglect the gospel, if you neglect your understanding of who Christ is and what he has done, and you think on these things and you believe these things, well, you are not only neglecting the gospel, but you are also neglecting your soul. The most precious thing that you have. There is nothing more precious. You know, you might live 100 lifetimes as a multi-billionaire, and you might own many houses and have many possessions and have tons and tons of gold in your garage. You're just garages because you just have so much wealth upon this earth. But what would a man actually give for the salvation of his soul? These things are insufficient. Your soul is so much more valuable than the whole of Canada and all of its gold and all of its acreages and all of its massive farms and everything that's in all the banks. And let's just bring in all the foreign banks that Canada's in debt to, so we'll get the wealth back into the land. Just to say there was no national debt and we had all the wealth and all the resources, all the coal and the gas and the wood and the timber, everything, all of that, including the work and the wealth of 200 plus years in Canada, is not enough to pay for your soul. Your soul, one human, one sinful human soul is worth much more. Much more. Your soul is worth much more. But there's nothing you can do to pay for the sin of your soul. Nothing you have to pay with. Being poor towards God, not rich towards God. But we've just talked about a glorious Savior, exalted, who owns all of creation. The cattle on 1,000 hills are Christ's. The gold and the silver are his. And again, even if the Lord was to give you all that, it would not pay for your sinful soul. Because the Lord has something far more valuable to pay for your soul. And he would have to open his veins. And just one drip, just one drop of the blood of Jesus Christ sufficient. Sufficient to cleanse a billion worlds. So powerful, so cleansing, so purging is the lifeblood of the Savior. And so therefore you must not regret, neglect, or reject so great a salvation that is preached to you this evening. And it might be that you've often come here and you've often listened and maybe you've been stirred a little, but you have been neglectful. You haven't given any heed, and certainly not earnest heed, and certainly not more earnest heed to those things of Christ and of the gospel, because you've been negligent of your own soul. The spiritual suicide committed under the preaching of the gospel. But Paul, the apostle, the Holy Ghost through Paul the apostle, the Spirit of Christ is saying to you this evening, without Christ, without his blood, without faith in him, you will not escape. Escape what? Escape God's wrath. Escape the wrath of the Lamb. Because he is a righteous judge of all the earth. He is now on heaven's throne. And he will come again in glory and with the angels. And he will come in judgment. To judge those alive at that time and all those who have died. Nobody will escape that judgment. And you will have the wrath of God, or I should say the wrath of the Lamb, if you do not have the blood of Christ. You believe in God, believe also in Jesus, that you may have your sins purged by his blood. And that's what we're really talking about. And that's, in many ways, the most important aspect of the gospel, which is revealed to us in his work in chapter 1. When he had by himself purged our sins, the purging of sins from your account. That God looks and sees no sin in your name anymore, but every single sin, as it were, stricken out by a red line of blood. So your account has been cleansed. But also the purging of sin from your conscience. That the conscience is cleansed before God. The cleansing of your soul of stain and spot. And even this, the purging of your sin from God's memory. Not that the Lord ever forgets, but he chooses not to think on. And there is nothing that you have that will touch your soul. Water does not touch the soul. Nothing can touch the soul except the blood of Jesus Christ to wash it clean. And the wrath of the Lamb will touch your soul. But there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing in this earth that we have that we can wash our soul with. We can wash our bodies. But we cannot wash the soul. We must have the purging blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And essentially he's saying this. How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation, so great cleansing blood, so wonderful peace with God? How will you escape? You will not. So we understand this is a sinful neglect, but then we're brought back once again to the words of the Lord. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So we have the words of the Lord are opened up to us. Here are words of salvation. Here are gospel words that were spoken at the first. When at the first? Well, we could go back to Genesis 3 and verse 15 and have that first gospel message. And I will put enmity between thee, that is the Lord speaking to the devil and the serpent, between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Shall bruise thy head, that's a crushing bruise, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Christ is revealed to us and his victory over the devil. We could go all the way back there, but should we not take it in the context of these verses in that there is the New Testament of Jesus Christ hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, that then we're brought to the first of Christ's ministry. And at the beginning of his ministry, we have in Mark 1 and verse 15, begins in verse 14, but his gospel words we see in verse 15 and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. You will not escape if you neglect so great salvation and do not obey the command of Christ, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, repent ye and believe the gospel. So that is how you obtain the purging of sins for your soul. To have peace with God, to have a peaceful conscience, to have a Father in heaven, to have a Savior on the throne, to have His Spirit infilling you. And again, I speak in the manner of men, that you may understand that these are the things that are promised to those that believe. So the sinful neglect the words of the Lord, and even mentions the gospel of the apostles, which is the same gospel. So the gospel that, and the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ opened up to us in the gospel. And again, we see many exhortations, many encouragements, many different ways of bringing the gospel whereby the Lord saved different people at different times, warned others who refused to hear. Now, Paul come back another time, and there was never another time wherein that man was saved. But the gospel and the witness of the apostles was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. It's one and the same gospel. But finally, the witness of the Father. The witness of the Father that's mentioned here. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. And who is them? Well, that's the apostles, confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, and God also bearing them witness. So what does that mean? Well, this witness of the Father are divine miracles, signs, and wonders that prove that this message which they speak, that this Savior of whom they speak, is of a divine origin, is of a heavenly origin. And that's why we had that. And at various times in the Scriptures, times, not in all 66 books filled with miracles, but at certain times to teach us certain things. And of course, Christ's ministry filled with miracles. And then as the apostles go out and establish the New Testament church, again, they are given for a time these miracles. In fact, we see that at the end of Mark, the last verse of Mark, and it says, speaking of the apostles after the ascension of Christ into heaven, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. So the point of these signs is a witness of the Father concerning the Son and concerning the apostles of His Son. In fact, the Lord even says, if you will not believe me for the word of my Father's sake, believe for the sake of the miracles. Because they speak, as we understood at the very beginning, we were talking about in diverse manners. That is one of the manners in which God speaks, through miracles. So we have the word of Christ, and we have the power of God. And then we see, of course, and the gifts of the Holy Ghost, the various gifts that were given, and certain of them are still in the church, in the teaching ministries, etc., as well as those charismata, those charismatic gifts given to the early apostles. But this is what we are to understand. We are to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard over Christ, the God-man, the gospel, and His purging work upon the cross. Because that word is sure and steadfast, as was the word spoken by angels. And there is a warning involved in this for those that reject the gospel. For every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. So that threat of the gospel hangs over your head this evening, where you do not give more earnest heed to Christ and the gospel, because you will not escape if you neglect so great salvation, which the Lord began with his gospel ministry, continued by his apostles, by an extension, we could say, every gospel preacher since then. So coming up to this evening, where it is a steadfast and faithful word that is preached, and God bearing them witness to the power of God and the word of God. Is that insufficient? The Son of God, the blood of the Savior, are these things insufficient? Of course they're not. They are more than sufficient to save every single soul here. And then the onus, that the burden, the responsibility is to put onto the hearer, that you are to give that more earnest heed, to repent of your sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the witness of the scriptures here tonight. The greatness of the Savior, the trustworthiness of the gospel, the serious need to pay attention to the gospel, the absolute necessity of repenting of your sin and believing on this Savior. Because the salvation that is offered is a great salvation. It is a glorious salvation. There's a great Savior. Because it costs you nothing. It costs you nothing. It is given freely to sinners. What does it cost you? Humbling yourself before God. Confessing, admitting your sins. Seeking forgiveness and cleansing of those sins. And looking to Jesus to save you instead of you to save you. Or wishing for the best that you'll enter heaven, but having had a Christless life on earth, let me tell you, you will have a Christless eternity. And so give the more earnest heed to obtain this great salvation that is preached to you this evening. And may God grant you that faith in his Son and give you that hunger that you would at least go home and read chapter 1. And ask the Lord to open your eyes, that you would see Christ afresh, or you would see Christ for the first time and your need of him, and obey the word of Christ, which is steadfast, which at the first he began to speak, which is this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Amen. Let us stand to pray. We thank thee, O Lord, for this great Savior and this great salvation, that all things have been prepared and all things performed, and thy word has gone forth even within our hearing in our own language, and that we might, through the word of God, be warned, be encouraged, be stirred and moved, be drawn to seek the salvation of our so precious, never dying souls. Lord, that we might have the blood of Christ sprinkled upon our souls, that we might be purged from all our sins, lest we have the wrath of Christ bearing down upon our never dying souls, for endless and eternal day after endless eternal day. That we have now the opportunity to believe on him. And we have been warned and we have been encouraged. We have been even threatened by the word of God. And so, Lord, we look to thee to help as we do give heed, as we do repent, as we do believe on the Savior. Have mercy and bless thy gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen. So, open your psalm books to Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8. Again, we'll sing the whole of this psalm. Psalm 8, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is thy name. Who hast thy glory far advanced above the starry frame. And in verse 4, we see the mercy of God. Then say I, what is man that he is remembered by thee, or what the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? And then verses 5 and 6, we have seen applied to the Lord Jesus Christ also in our scripture reading. Psalm 8, the whole of it, to the tune of Richmond.
Who has thy glory?
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.